Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Amen. Take your Bibles, open them to the book of Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 16 and following. We have all kinds of people here at North Central, and all people are welcome here. Every race, every skin color. We come from different economic backgrounds. We live in different neighborhoods. Some are single. Some are married. Some have been married a long time. Some just got married. Some have kids. Some don't have kids. But many here today are believers, but not all. But we're all here today because we all need the gospel. The gospel has the power to put broken lives back together and helps us make sense of the things in life we don't understand. That's why we study God's word together. Our Lord compels this church to share Christ and to make disciples who will in turn make other disciples. And because of that, our people get together in small groups and one-on-one on Sundays and other days of the week to intentionally make disciples. North Central is to take the gospel to all people as Jesus commanded his church. Jesus is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Jesus is, say it with me, wonderful. Who am I? How did I get here? What is my purpose? What happens after this life? The Christian worldview answers these questions definitely, definitively. When you answer these questions without objective truth, you end up with whatever suits your fancy, and you create your own gods. We need objective truth, and that's one reason that we study the Word of God here. We believe the Bible to be the infallible and errant Word of God that directs our life. It is the blueprint for living. Now, if your ethic and your worldview is not anchored, then you can change your mind about everything. You can go in any direction you want to go and feel like it's right. I heard the story of a man who was steering a ship, and he asked the captain. He said, "Which way do you want me to go?" And the captain went to the front of the ship, and he took a light, and he mounted it on the front, and he said, "Follow that light." Well, that takes you nowhere. That takes you wherever the whims of the current lead you to go. And that's kind of the direction, that's kind of the place we're in our world. As I was studying this passage of Scripture, it made me realize how Athens, Paul went there from Berea. He'd basically been run out of Berea. Kurt shared with you about how he went to Thessalonica and then he went to Berea. And they took him and they brought him to Athens. And he got there, and in many ways Athens is like we are in our culture and in our world. For example, when you don't have objective truth, you consider the sanctity of life. Generations ago, people honored life. They would have never done the abortion that we have done, and it seems like the world is coming unglued because that Roe versus Wade has been changed, and it's taken back to the states. Consider the family unit, what it means. There's such confusion about marriage, such confusion about all these things. The Greek religion in Athens was a mere deification of human attributes and the powers of nature, wrote Coney Bear and Hawson in the classic Life, The Life and the Epistles of St. Paul. In other words, their religion in Athens was a deification of the human attributes and powers of nature. Now, Athens was a declining town, a declining city at the time that Paul went there. Corinth would become, and he was going to go to Corinth next in chapter 18, but Corinth had kind of surpassed Athens, and yet it was still considered the intellectual center of the Roman Empire, and this is the perspective that Luke portrayed it. So how did Paul interact with these philosophers? How did he interact with a worldview that that rejected objective truth, and people made up gods of their own. Athens was a place that was where there was the pantheon of gods. And if you go there today, you can find the statues of gods that are there, that are an expression of what Paul had to face when he was there. I want you to find your place in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, and I'm going to read this passage if you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word. You have a Bible with you. Let me see it. You got a Bible? Holy, there you go. Wonderful. Okay. We're here to study God's Word. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, Silas and Timothy were still back in where they had come from. And so, verse 16, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" Verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians, the foreigners who were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all these you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth, on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.'" Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now, there are three things that I want to give you a handle on this, three things that have helped me to understand it. And I'm going to tell you all three of them, and then we'll go back and look at them. The first one is Paul's burden. The second one is Paul's message, which is key. And then the third one is the people's response, okay? So we're going to look at Paul's burden first. In verse 16, if you go back and look at the beginning of our text, it says, "Now Paul, when he waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked." The word provoked there is a word that means he was in contention. It really is a very emotional word. Evidently, Paul was there in Athens, Athens being a place of idolatry, a place where the pantheon was worshipped. Matter of fact, the Areopagus is the god of war in Greek mythology, the god of Eris is that god. And then the Roman way to say that is Mars, and that's why they call the Areopagus Mars Hill. So that's why I entitled this Paul at Mars Hill, because he's in a very special place where they debated philosophy and they debated the things of right and wrong and truth. But as Paul saw all of this, he was burdened. He was provoked. It's a sudden, violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. And I think about us in our world. Sometimes we see the things that are happening in our culture, and it ought to bring emotion to us, because we know from God's Word what God's Word teaches about life, what God's Word teaches our children about Him, and yet we see what is being taught to our children, what is being lifted up in our culture as truth or up for grabs, and it creates a burden. It says in verse 16, he was burdened, he was provoked within him when he saw the city that was given over to idols. They were pleasure seekers. That's what given over to idols means. They were pleasure seekers. Think about our own culture, the drive for amusement. I don't know the latest figure, but it was millions and millions and millions and billions of dollars the American people spend on just amusement. I went back and studied that one time. The word amusement, the word muse means to think. When you put an ah in front of a Greek word, it means the negative of that, the opposite of that. So the word amusement means to not think. And sometimes we just want to do that, don't we? We've been busy, we've been at it, you know, 24/7, and we just want to be amused. That means we don't have to, we don't want to think about that. And yet you think about our culture, the way we are amused, the crowds that are in places of amusement. I think about the sexualization of our society, where it's just everywhere and rampant. We want to be autonomous. We fight against authority. God's Word says that we are under His headship. He is the Creator, and yet we fight that. We want to be our own God. The truth is, we don't know what we want. We're like that captain on that ship that said, just follow that light wherever you want to go. Or we go like this. We lick our finger, and whichever way the wind blows is where we go. Whatever the culture says is important is what we say is important. And we bend to that. And so we don't even know what we want. Listen, we have gone so far. I watched the confirmation hearing of one of our recent Supreme Court justices, and they asked the person up for that job to define what a woman is. They didn't give an answer. They couldn't give an answer. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what happens when you reject objective truth that was given to you by God. We can't kill a whooping crane, but we can take human life. We can't kill a bald eagle, but we can take human life. In verse 17, the scripture says, therefore he reasoned. It comes from a word that means to say or to tell. You've heard that verse, come let us reason together. In other words, he wanted to contend with the people that believe these and worship these idols. There's nothing wrong with people who have a basis of objective truth to engage the culture in the debates of the day. And so Paul gives us this example as he's there in Athens. And so he began to reason with them, all right? And then in verse 17, It was not just those in the synagogue, but it was those that were in the marketplace daily. And out and about in Athens, Paul was engaging the people there, all right? And so as a result of that, in verse 18, certain of the Epicureans, now the Epicureans were philosophers that they said there was no life beyond this life. Their goal was pleasure. Their goal, their truth came from their personal experience. And one thing that if you have as your basis for truth your own experience, then guess what? You're never wrong. You can say, this is the truth for me. Have you ever heard that? It's okay what you believe, but this is the truth for me. That's an Epicurean type of philosophy. The truth is, listen, think about this. Truth, if something is truly postulated as a truth, then it by definition is exclusive of other things. If I say, Robert is sitting on that front row right there next to Allison, then you cannot say, no, he's up there on the stage. You can't have it both ways. Me saying that he's sitting right there by definition excludes that he's sitting up there. So basically, truth by definition, that happens. But in the Epicureans believed that truth was based on personal experience. All right? In other words, there's nothing to fear in God because we don't have to worry about that. And there's nothing to feel in death. What we experience right now is all there is, okay? The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God was in everything. God's in this piece of wood. God's in that tree out there. God's in you. And so that was what the Stoics believed. The Epicureans said, enjoy life. Enjoy life. The Stoics said, endure life. But the bottom line is that all was centered on them and their own personal opinions rather than objective truth. And ladies and gentlemen, if there was ever a day that we needed to know what is God's opinion about life, what is God's opinion about truth, what is God's design for life, it's today. And so these people in Athens, they said to Paul, they said, wow, they said, you are, in verse 18, it says, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. This was something they had not seen. The word babbler is the word for a seed speaker. And what it means, it's like a bird. It's the picture of a bird pecking in a barnyard. You seen a chicken in a... Do you have chickens? How many of you have chickens? Don't answer that. Okay, you got chickens. All right. How many got chickens? Let me see. Look at here. We got chickens. Hey, bring me some eggs, by the way, if you got chickens. But anyway, hey, but you see those chickens pecking. Well, when they called him a babbler, they're saying, you have just taken a superficial thing and you're just presenting it. You haven't thought it through. And so they called him a babbler. All right? And so what did Paul do in verse 18? It makes it clear that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the Bible says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was both a court and a hill in Athens. It was a special place where there were philosophers that would gather and they would debate ideas. And so it was not only a place or a hill. And the Roman word for this was Mars. That's why in the title, maybe your translation may use the term Mars Hill. But Paul at Mars Hill is the title today, or the Areopagus, all right? And so then they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And then it gives a little description of the way the people of Athens were. for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. What's the latest? And so they were open, and this set the stage. Their curiosity set the stage for Paul to tell them about the objective truth of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so we move from Paul's burden. He was burdened because he saw that. And ladies and gentlemen, for us to apply it as we look in our world today, we must be burdened about getting the message to the world about Jesus Christ and the objective truth that Christ brings to our culture and brings to our own lives and to our families and to our church family, okay? Here's the second thing, not only Paul's burden, the second thing is Paul's message. And we see this in verses 22 through 31. Now the main theme, and listen, the foundation of the message that he gives to the intellectuals and to the philosophers is the theme that God is the creator. If you look at verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. You are very religious." Now, the first thing he does as he is going to give them this message is he's going to build some common ground. You remember in 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says, "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some," or see people saved. And so he tries to build common ground. And ladies and gentlemen, there are questions our world has, rather than just blowing them out of the water and just saying you're just a heretic and not arguing with them and reasoning with them based upon their own postulates. The best thing to do would be to try to find some common ground. And so he says that he actually gives them a compliment in verse 22. He says, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now that's an interesting word, that particular word. It kind of had a positive sense of one who was very devoted to religious matters, but it also had a negative connotation to those who were superstitious in their religious observance. So that particular word he used could go both ways. Maybe to the Athenians, it was seen as a compliment. And Paul, in his mind, used that word on purpose because he knew that they had a superficial knowledge. But nonetheless, he tried to build some common ground. And then he says all of this about the unknown God. He says in verse 23, he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," notice that it's not who they're worshiping, it's the things they're worshiping. Notice that. He says, "The objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, John Polhill, in his commentary, says that the Greek language here is set up as a play on words. There's a play on the concept of ignorance. In other words, to worship an unknown God is to admit one's own ignorance. In other words, he was basically saying, you are worshiping all these gods. Your polytheism enables you to have all these temples and all these statues and all these idols, and yet just to be safe, you have one that is the unknown God. The truth of the matter is, it shows that you're ignorant, that you are admitting your own ignorance, that you may not have it all covered. And he says, "I'm about to tell you who this unknown God is." All right. So he starts with some common ground. He says, I see that you're religious." He says, "I've seen this inscription to the unknown God." But then the second thing is he gets into creation. In verses 24 through 25, look at it. It says in verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it." He starts with God is the creator. He starts with creation. And he makes it clear that God does not dwell in temples. And he also is not served by human hands. Ladies and gentlemen, you know the big contention ultimately is with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, say it with me, God created the heavens and the earth. And I tell you, if you can't get past that, that's the foundation of all objective truth and the priority of living. How do you respond to that statement? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, he says that God made the world. We don't want to submit to that, because if he is the creator, listen, if he's the creator, then we must answer to him. And here's the point. We want to be God. Society wants to be God. They want to create their own gods, and that's what they had done in Athens. And then in verse 25, it says this, and he has made from one blood every nation to men to dwell on the face of the earth. He gives them an assignment. What are they to do? They are to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And so he talks about creation. The entire point of creation can be summed in many verses, but two that I've highlighted, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. In Psalm 50, it says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So he talks about creation in this message that he gives there on Mars Hill. But then he gets into man's responsibility. Okay, what should we do as a result of that creation? Verse 26, he says, we're to dwell on the earth. We're to dwell on the earth. And then we are to seek the Lord in verse 27. Now, back in verse 26, look up there. It says the pre-appointed times. He is making it clear here that either he's saying that God is the God of history and the God of boundaries. Either way, God is the creator. He is validating his main point that God is the creator. And as a result of that, what is our responsibility? That we should seek the Lord. All right? In verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope or long for him and find him. Now, we know in the Old Testament, the scripture says, if you seek him, you will find him. It says in Proverbs, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17. But many of those Old Testament scriptures, now this is a nuance I want you to get. Many of those Old Testament scriptures are to the covenant people. They're the people of God. In other words, as believers in Christ, we're to seek God. Amen? We are to seek him. But let me tell you something. Here he makes it clear, to the lost man he is to seek God. He's speaking to these philosophers and intellectuals in Athens, and he's saying, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The scholars say that the words used in 27, in verse 27, basically, Paul is saying, you should seek the Lord, but I have my doubts that you're going to find him on your own. He said, you could seek the Lord, but you should seek the Lord, but I have my doubts that you may find him unless you know what I'm about to tell you in the resurrection of Christ and the life of Christ. So he's telling them to respond to the revelation that they have, all right? You do know that inside every man is the knowledge that there is a God. Even those that are outside of the Christian faith, God makes it clear that it is built into every human the knowledge that there is a God. Listen, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Listen to this. "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world," listen, "His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So he is saying to these in Athens, listen, God made you. He knows providentially the boundaries of the earth. He knows where you are. And yet he says you should seek him. And it makes it clear that as a result of God's natural revelation, now special revelation, the Bible is special revelation. That is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ living and dying and rising from the dead, that is revealed in God's word, which is special revelation. But there is natural revelation. And he says to those in Athens, you know that you are created by God. In Acts chapter 14, verse 17, he was preaching just a few chapters ago in our study of Acts, and he says this, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." In other words, just living life and seeing the fruits of gladness come from the rain is an illustration of creation. Folks, when you look out and you see the creation of God, you know there's a God. You realize that there's a God. And so these in Athens were told that. So what are they to do? They're to respond to that natural revelation. That realize that they are created. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to reject man's religion in verses 28 and 29. And he finds more common ground with them. He quotes a poet. You see, even those that study intellectually, secularly, philosophy, and even those that study theology that don't have the knowledge of the Christian faith from Scripture, they know that there are questions that they cannot answer. And as a matter of fact, he quotes in verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So he brings in Aratus of Soli, who was a Stoic poet, who made that statement in the first half of the 3rd century B.C. where it says, "For we are also his offspring," talking about the offspring of God. And so he's saying, look, you are the offspring of God. And he said, I want to appeal to that statement. In other words, he says, we ought not to think that the divine is something shaped by art or man's devising. Since we are created by God, how can our creations be worshipped? He's saying, look, if we are the offspring of God, we should not be creating gods and worshipping them. We should be worshipping who created us. So once again, he's appealing intellectually to their own stuff, to their own arguments. And so he basically says to them, we are to reject idol worship, reject man's made-up religion. All of this pantheon that you have here is the work of man's hands, all right? And so we should reject it, all right? So now, in verse 29, "Therefore, since we are offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone," stuff you've made, something shaped by art and man's devising. He's appealing to them intellectually Now, we know he's making a truth that is backed in Scripture. Amen? We know that. But he is making a truth that is backed by Scripture, but he is also appealing and finding some common ground with those intellectuals who really don't have the answers. And some of them were intellectually honest enough to admit it. And so as a result, they did that. We are to reject man's religion. So he finds that common ground. You know, we all do this as we are sharing the gospel. I remember when the group Nirvana was so popular, and when I was doing youth work, Kurt Cobain was the leader of that group, and I remember when he lost his life tragically, they discovered his diaries, and I used to use this truth to say to young people, listen, even someone you may have thought was a successful musician that had it all together, let me give you a little insight into his life. They wrote a book about his diaries, and here are some of the quotes from his diaries. He said, somebody, anybody, God, help me, please. I want to be accepted. I'm so tired of crying and dreaming. I'm so alone. It's an example of taking something in the culture and trying to build some common ground to someone to make them think about the claims of objective truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should engage our culture, the popular matters of our culture, all that is going on with the confusion over gender things. We should address that. We should look at God's word about it and be loving to those confused about it. At the same time, bring people back to God's design and what God has ordained. I think it's a mandate to be involved in some ways in our political process, because we have the ability to be a part of it. We have an ability to put our opinion out there in that way. I think about, I've told you this story before. It was so powerful to me, though, when John Lennox, the Oxford scholar, Edward, you probably were there, over in the medical building at Shands. Dr. Fox, the president of University of Florida, introduced John Lennox, and he said, I want you to know that what Dr. Lennox is going to share with you today, I espouse it myself. What? You mean to tell me someone that could be the president of the University of Florida would have a mentality intellectually, philosophically, that would line up with John Lennox? Well, what did John Lennox get up there and say? John Lennox, the Oxford scholar, got up there and said, I want to tell you why I'm a Christian. He evaluated the evidence as a mathematician, and he said, I will follow Jesus Christ with my life. And he goes all over the world as a credentialed intellectual, Oxford scholar. And I remember the place packed in rapt attention, because John Lennox, this man who was respected in academia, was talking about the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is saying, look, I've read your poets. Your poets say that we are the offspring of him. In him we have our being. Your poets are saying that. Do you know who he's talking about? Let me tell you. You need to go back to who is the creator. And so they are to repent. And quickly, let me finish. In verse 30, look at this. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. It's interesting that the mercy of God. There's somebody maybe in this room, maybe watching us online, whom is open to the truth of God's word. Paul said to them, he said, let me tell you, the time of ignorance is over. There's no excuse. This is basically what he's saying. He's saying ignorance is over, because I'm telling you who you knew. You knew there was a creator when you looked outside. Just imagine, ladies and gentlemen, the human eye. The intricacies of the human eye. The human eye and all that it does screams out that there is a creator that created that eye in the way that it works. And so, basically, he says there's no excuse. Repent. Look at verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There is the command of God to the whole world to repent. There is the command to seek the Lord. We find that in verse 27. Even to those intellectuals that are not Christians, we are to seek the Lord. And he tells them that they are to repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. He talks to them about judgment. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible makes it crystal clear, is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We will all face the Lord in judgment. And so in verse 31, he makes that clear. He says he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And we already know from the previous verse that he was talking about Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So what are we to do? You see Paul's burden, you see Paul's message. As a part of that message, he found common ground. He went back to creation. He talked about man's responsibility to reject these human idols and only worship God. And then we are to repent. We are to repent. And then here's the last thing, the people's response. In verse 32 and 33 and 34, we see some mocked. The Bible says, and some mocked. They could not handle the life of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the judgment which was to come. In verse 32 it says, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And as best we know, that was an authentic position that people had. They said, we want to hear about this again. And then we also know that there were some believers. Dionysius, the Areopagite, and then a woman named Damaris, and then there were others. The truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that the Apostle Paul stood on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and all around him were statues of idols. And he stood fearlessly and faithfully and proclaimed Jesus Christ, and he did his best to find some common ground. I don't know who's in your world that you could reach. You know, sometimes God uses an athlete, and people can relate to that athlete, and that person shares their own experience of how they come to know Christ. We have professors, and we have those that teach in our congregation, and they pray together, and they say, look, we're in the academic world. We're in a world similar to Athens, and yet we can find some common ground, and we can let the position of the claims of Christ go forth in this academic world. Maybe your common ground is the place you work. Maybe your common ground is a hobby that you have. But in some ways, you find common ground, and you give the message that Christ is the creator. He made you. He knows more about you than anyone. Josh McDowell was a young law student. He wanted to go into law. He was in college, and some Christians were witnessing to him. They were telling him about Jesus, and Josh McDowell said, this is ridiculous. These people are following fairy tales about Jesus Christ. Don't they know that Jesus was a carpenter? He was just a carpenter. And all of this mumbo jumbo about the resurrection and about these people, they stole the body. Perhaps they had hallucinations. And so he said, no, I'm not interested in your Bible study. And they kept after him. They kept saying, would you come? Would you come? And he said, no. And finally, he got so incensed that he said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm interested in law. So I'm going to take a look at the resurrection of Christ, because we know this from 1 Corinthians. Paul says, if Christ be not raised, then our faith is in vain. In other words, the whole thing hinges on the resurrection, right? And so he said, I'm going to disprove the whole thing. And so he went to work. He worked on it on three elements of evidence. Oral testimony, as if you were in a trial and somebody came and was a witness and they said something orally about what they saw. I went to a trial one time and a guy, anyway, it's a long story, but the guy was guilty of reckless driving, and he was his own attorney, and he just got creamed. I'm just telling you, he got creamed. But anyway, but they give an oral, McDowell says, I'm gonna look at it from an oral argument standpoint. Then I'm going to look at it from written documentation. And he took the places of Scripture. He evaluated the written Scripture, and he said, look, we have more evidence that these documents are real than all the ancient literature of the world. In some cases, Homer's Iliad, I think there's 7 manuscripts of this. Listen, we have 25,000 fragments of Scripture, and they all dovetail together in an amazing, miraculous way. The Scripture is the most verified ancient document if you look at it with a bibliographic test. And McDowell said, I'm going to look at it from written testimony, and then I'm going to look at the physical evidence. Where are the bones of Jesus? Have they found the bones of Jesus? And I'm going to look at all the arguments that. Well, you probably guessed what happened. He became a Christian. And the book that I give away in our church, the church makes it possible for us to do this, instead of McDowell saying Jesus was just a carpenter, he titled the book, More Than a Carpenter. And in this book are all the arguments and the research that he did. And so many times, no matter where you are in your spiritual life, this book has helped me so much. And there are many, many others, many, many others that will help you. But the truth of the matter is that the claims of Jesus Christ can stand in Athens. The claims of Jesus Christ can stand with the intellectuals. The claims of Jesus Christ can stand on Mars Hill. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.